I wonder how have you been feeling over the last few months? How are you spiritually? Today somebody asked me the question, how are things going spiritually? If somebody was to ask you that question, how would you respond? I wonder at times do we go through spiritual depression? At times we feel very low in our spirits and we don't feel that we're walking with God as we ought to walk with Him. Now depression can be for various reasons. There's spiritual depression, and there's just what we might say is low spirits. And there are various reasons. Christians and non-Christians suffer with depression of spirit. Sometimes we can explain depression. Maybe there's been a family crisis. Great pressures come upon you. You're struggling. Things that you didn't expect would happen in your family have happened, and that brings you very low. Sometimes it's pressures at work, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficulties with one person. They're making your life very difficult at work, and that can make you feel very low. It may be when hopes are dashed. You are hoping for something in life. You're expecting something. You set your heart upon it, and it never happened, and it never materialized, and it doesn't look as if it will materialize. Sometimes there are physical factors. You might say this sounds a bit strange, but a person who drinks too much coffee can end up feeling very depressed, and that's a very real thing. Wrong diet, a lack of sleep. A person who struggles with sleep often has a problem in their mental well-being, in their spirits. They feel very low. The time of pandemic, when people are isolated from other people, they cannot have social interaction, they don't see others, it causes you to be low in your heart. But what about the Christian? Do we know a spiritual gloom because of personal sin? And that should always be the case and will be the case when we sin against our God. And the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. We will feel that lowness in our own hearts. We feel guilt, we feel shame, and we feel darkness. Now that's a depressing way to begin a message, isn't it? But I want to bring hope this evening. We have Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. And Isaiah is an evangelical prophet. He's one who gives the gospel message 700 years before the birth of Christ. He sees wonderful truths. He's in a time where it's difficult. There's oppression. The Assyrians are coming. He's having to prophesy that God's people will be taken away into captivity. And yet at the same time, Isaiah says there's hope in the Lord. And he prophesies down the centuries of one who will come. And as Vic told us, a little baby who will be the hope of the nations. Now verses 1 and 2 speak of what we considered a little bit this morning, the Messiah coming from the land of the Gentiles, from Galilee of the Gentiles, that despised region where there was apostasy, a place of gloom, a place that was under the chastisement of God, a place that was in darkness. There God would raise up a couple, Joseph and Mary. He would choose them. They were to be the parents of the Messiah. And in that place where Jesus would be brought up in Nazareth of Galilee, a light would shine. I can't remember exactly the figures, but it's something like this. 25 out of 33 of the miracles recorded in the New Testament in the life of the Lord Jesus were performed in Galilee of the Gentiles, that despised place. It's a place where they were spiritually very low. Syncretism, they've mixed their Jewish religion with false religion. And there the Messiah would grow up and minister amongst them, and light would dawn. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And as Howard has prayed tonight, that's what we long for us. The Messiah has come. He is the light of the world. And we long that in our times of spiritual apostasy, that the light would shine brightly again. Well, this evening I want to focus your attention just on verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That sounds a strange phraseology, doesn't it? A child is born, and upon him the government will be upon his shoulder. That could have two meanings. It could mean that the whole world, the Roman Empire, the government, the rulers would be against him. And it's awful, isn't it, if you've been through a court case or just some legal opposition or know of others, the strain that puts upon you. But the Lord Jesus, it's as if the whole Roman Empire was upon him. Pilate, he washed his hands of Jesus Christ, and the force of the law was against him, and the Jewish leadership was against him, the whole world. But it could also mean this: the government was upon his shoulder. God had entrusted him to be the ruler and the judge of this world. He was to be the one who's given the government of God, the rule of God. For we read, don't we, in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and with justice. The Lord Jesus was coming to set up a kingdom of his own, a kingdom that would spread throughout this world. And everybody, so many people from every tribe and tongue and nation, would bow to his sway and come into his kingdom. And we pray, your kingdom come. We pray that Christ would reign in the hearts of many. Now, what I'd like us to focus upon, yes, a child has been born, a son has been given, the government is upon his shoulder, but I want us to concentrate upon his name. His name will be called, singular, his name, his character. We called Wonderful Counselor. We're going to put those two words together. In our version, there's a comma, wonderful and counselor. Most modern versions put it together. He is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as you know, we could unpack these few phrases, and there could be a sermon on each of them. You could speak just of the fact that he is a Wonderful Counselor, or just of the fact that he is the Prince of Peace. But we're going to briefly consider these different attributes and titles of Jesus. Now, what do you think of when you think of a Wonderful Counselor? Well, it's a title of Christ. A counselor is somebody who speaks words, helpful words. Somebody who comes alongside and guides and helps people in their problems. Well, on Christmas Day, we considered this, that the Word became flesh. John says that he is the Logos. He is the self-revelation of God. He reveals the Father. He is the final message of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the gospel itself. He is the good news. The Word was made flesh. But now, as we consider the Wonderful Counselor, is the message applied to individuals? It's not just the truth of this glorious Savior who's come as the Word of God, the full revelation of God. But it's one who comes alongside individuals and counsels them and teaches them, and he treats people differently. If you consider Jesus Christ and his ministry, you'll consider that he spoke to people in different ways according to their needs. Now, you and I, when we speak to people, we often don't fully understand their needs. Our counsel often isn't exactly all that they need to hear. We seek to do our best. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows people inside out. He knows where the idols are. He knows where the comfort is needed. He knows everything. And he'll treat people differently. When we evangelize, we're often given courses. And it's A, B, C, D, E. You do this, 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 and you've evangelized. And we think if we follow the manual, we've done it correctly. But it was never like that with our Lord Jesus. He lived in the Spirit. And so with a man who was proud of his birth, Nicodemus, a man who was a powerful teacher of God's law, but was proud of all of his background, Jesus just knew the counsel that he needed. He said, you need a new birth. There's nothing about you that can save you. You may have a great pedigree. You may be able to trace your ancestry back. You may say that you know so much of the law, but you need to be as a little child. You need to be humbled. And there's something that needs to happen to you that you can't do yourself. You need to be born from above. That's how Jesus began his counsel with Nicodemus. But when he spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he had a different approach. I wonder how would you approach her? We're often taught as preachers, this is the way you preach the gospel, and it's a good guideline. It says that you preach the law first, the Ten Commandments, the holiness of God, in order to convict people of their sin, that they will cry out for a Savior. The law first, and then the good news, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we find Jesus would preach repentance and faith, John the Baptist, the apostles. But in terms of individuals, the Lord Jesus often didn't apply the law first. Look how he dealt with this woman who was a very guilty sinner. She'd had 5 husbands, we're told. Husbands, I assume, means that she had been legally married and divorced 5 times. And the man who she was, Jesus said, wasn't her husband. Jesus had gone to Samaria, John chapter 4. And he met her. It was midday. As you know the story well, this woman was not with other women. She was alone. That was very unusual in those days. A woman wouldn't go on her own to fetch water. She would always go with her comrades, with her friends. She'd been ostracized from her community. I wonder if she'd messed up other people's marriages. I wonder what had really gone on. I wonder what were people saying about her. Those divorces. What was happening in that community that she was from? But here she was, alone. And the Lord Jesus, he's alone. His disciples have gone to get bread. And Jesus breaks all cultural barriers down. He's alone with a woman. And he speaks to her. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. And Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. And he asks her something. He says, give me a drink. And she's shocked at this. She says, well, what do you mean, you being a Jew, speaking to me, a Samaritan? And Jesus said to her, if you knew who it was who asked you a drink, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. Isn't that wonderful how he approaches her? He knows everything about her. He says, I have living water to give you to satisfy your soul. She doesn't understand him. She thinks he's speaking of natural water. And so Jesus then goes on and he explains exactly what he means. He says there's a water which wells up into everlasting life. He says if you want natural water, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is saying to her, I understand that you're never satisfied. You think that you'll find satisfaction in a man. You think that you'll find satisfaction in relationships. You go from one to the other. You mess it up. But I can meet your deepest needs, your spiritual needs. That thirst that you have, that longing for fulfillment and wholeness. I can meet that. I can give you living water that wells up. It's like a fountain, refreshing, overflowing, giving you everlasting, eternal life. What a wonderful counselor our Savior is. Isn't it wonderful the way he deals with her gently and kindly? But you know, he also does put a finger on her sin. But he puts it in an unusual way. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. He doesn't say, I know you haven't got a husband, and you're in sin, and you've been an adulterer all your life. You've been impure all your life. He just says, go and bring your husband. And in one sense, he's drawing out from her a confession. I have no husband, she says. And Jesus says, you've said well, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you truly spoke. And that was enough. That was enough to bring her into conviction. This man knows all about me. He knows about my sin. He knows about my life. Yet he's offered me something that I need, this living water. So she then continues the dialogue with him, goes back home and tells the people in the village, I've met somebody who knows everything about me, a great prophet. Come, let's go and see. And they go and see, and they eventually testify that he is the savior of the world. He is a wonderful counselor. He deals with people differently. Do you remember in John's gospel, there was a man who'd had a problem for 38 years. He'd been paralyzed. How would you speak to somebody like that? Would you ask them the question, do you want to get well? That would seem to be offensive, wouldn't it? Of course I want to get well. What do you mean, do you want to get well? But Jesus asked that question because he knew the man was actually quite satisfied in his situation, with the sympathy, with the people around him. And so Jesus asked just the right question. Do you want to be made well? The rich young ruler, he comes up to Jesus, running to him and falling before him, kneeling, the Bible says, and saying, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if we had somebody running into our church and coming in and kneeling down and saying, what must I do to have eternal life? You'd almost think they've almost got it. They're on the cusp of eternal life, and we just tell them, believe in Jesus. But Jesus knew how to counsel this man. He knew that the man wanted eternal life, but there needed to be an idol dealt with first. The man had said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus wants this man to think about what he's saying. Good? Good master? Who is good? Only one is good. Only God is good. Do you understand what you're saying? And then Jesus applies now the law with this man. Do this and live. Says, you know the commandments. And Jesus speaks from the second half of the law. And he doesn't put it in order. First of all, he says, you know the law says you shall not commit adultery. Maybe he's a young man and that man's sexual impurity. You shall not commit adultery, he says first. He doesn't say, honor your father and mother. That's the first command in the second half of the law to do with loving your neighbor. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And then he says at the end, and honor your father and mother. Maybe that was the hardest one for that man to hear, honoring his parents. Had he honored them? But the young man was still proud. He felt that he had kept all of the commandments. All of these I've kept from my youth. Well, outwardly maybe, to a certain extent maybe, but not inwardly and not spiritually. And so Jesus then, without quoting, you shall not covet, simply says to him, well, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And then you have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Jesus knew how to counsel this young man. He knew what his idol was, and Jesus put his finger upon his idol. And so we could go on. Zacchaeus, this is a man who had problems with money, but Jesus dealt with him differently. All he said to him was, come down from the tree, Zacchaeus. Come down now. I'm coming to your house for tea, because this man had already felt a certain amount of shame, felt ostracized by society. It was the love of Christ going to his house and the welcome that would break this man's heart. He's a wonderful counselor, and he knows how to do with you and me. He knows how to put a finger upon our sin, but he knows how to show us grace and mercy and kindness. And we're to pray, Lord, help me then to be a counselor of others, but to do it in the right way. I need your wisdom. I need your help. I'm without wisdom. Lord, if I'm to help others, give me wisdom. So we've thought a little bit of Jesus as a wonderful counselor, but then this next title, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We said this morning that there are groups like the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses that don't believe that Jesus is fully God. They've changed their Bibles. They produced other translations. And we simply need to bring them back to the Word of God. Here it says that he is Mighty God. Everlasting Father is even given as a title to him. He's not the Father, but he is one with the Father, he said. I and the Father are one. We can quote Romans 9:5. He is the eternally blessed God. Thomas would say, my Lord and my God. In these days, we need to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Here's an old creed, the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Jesus Christ has no beginning. He was in the bosom of the Father. He is one with the Father, equal with him in every single characteristic, eternal, infinite, omnipotent, all of the attributes of God Jesus has. He is one with his Father. The Father is love, Jesus is love. The Father is holy, Jesus is holy. There's one God, three persons. Each person is distinct, and yet there's one glorious God. Isaiah said of old that he would be Mighty God, this little child in the manger, Mighty God. Our carols are lovely, aren't they? We've quoted from them this morning. They give us such tremendous truth. But I want to quote this evening from a hymn that we sometimes sing. It's by Josiah Conder. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. There's such a need for us as a church to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to proclaim who he is. And when we preach the gospel, we don't just say to people, receive Jesus as your Savior. We say to people, as well as saying, receive him as your Savior, bow to him as your Lord. He is Mighty God. And we as Christians, we need to say, if you are my Lord, reign over every part of my life. If there's areas in my life which are not subservient to you, areas in my life which I'm not yielding to you, areas where I'm compromising, Lord, change me in that area. Enable me to bow to you, because you are Lord and you are God, and you deserve the whole of my life. He is Mighty God. But lastly, let's consider him as Prince of Peace. This is a wonderful title, isn't it? The Prince of Peace. In Luke's Gospel, we read this. He came to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. First of all, we need peace with God. And that's what the angel proclaimed to the shepherds that he would give. The multitude of angels would call upon God in heaven, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, on whom his favor rests." Peace to those people on whom his favor rests. Men and women, first of all, need peace with God. They need to get right with God. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who makes peace between God and man. That's the bedrock of our faith. But once we have peace with God, God wants us then to enjoy the peace of God in our lives. We're told to let the peace of God, peace of Christ, rule in our hearts. We're told not to be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make a request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard and keep our hearts through Christ Jesus. God wants us to know that peace reigning in our hearts, so that even at times of depression, and even at times when we're feeling very low in our spirits, and even at times when everything around us looks bleak, and maybe the state of the church looks bleak, we still know the peace of Christ reigning in our hearts. Jesus was one who loved to proclaim peace to others. Do you remember that woman who came to the Pharisee's house? Coming, came weeping. Jesus was reclining at the table. She came behind Jesus. Her tears fell. She stood at the feet of Jesus, and her tears fell upon the feet of Jesus. Then she knelt down. She washed his feet with her tears, and then wiped his feet with her hair. And then she brought a fragrant oil with her. She broke off the top of the alabaster flask and anointed his feet with that ointment. Now the Pharisee murmured, if he were a prophet, he would know what sort of a woman she is. She's a sinner. Jesus said various things to him, but then in the end Jesus gave a rebuke to him. He said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, as was customary, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." This passage has sometimes come back to me when I've met complaining, murmuring Christians who complain about this and complain about the other and complain about the next thing, and it goes on, and you feel, well, and they complain about other people, and you think, well, what have you done? What love have you shown? What devotion have you shown to Christ? Jesus loved this woman. She came in repentance. And the words Jesus proclaimed to her was this: "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, there's no guilt in life. We sing that, don't we, when we sing "In Christ Alone"? No guilt in life. Isn't that wonderful? All your guilt has been taken away. You've repented. I will die for you upon that cross. No guilt in life. No more shame. The Lord Jesus proclaimed those same words. That woman who suffered that hemorrhage for 12 years and touched the edge of his clothing, he said to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And the Christmas message is in many ways about knowing peace. You see, so many times the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't fear. Know God's peace." And surely as Christians, that's our deepest longing, to know the peace of God multiplied to us. So I want to close by quoting a couple of verses that I've quoted a number of times before, but first of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. There's a number of good verses that are chapter 3 verse 16, but if you want to remember this one, the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Isn't that a wonderful verse to take away for Christmas? When I'm going through trials in my family, when I'm going through trials in my work life, when I'm going through difficulties in my personal life, in my family life, if I'm a Christian, the Lord's desire for me is what the Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, that the peace of that the Lord of peace himself will give you peace always, in every way. The Lord be with you all. And then Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You might say, is that possible? Is that possible to be filled with all joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope? Yes, it is possible. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we consider these wonderful titles of Jesus given by Isaiah so long ago, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray that that would be applied in our life, that we would know that we have a counselor who understands us better than anyone else, who gives us just the right counsel, one who is Mighty God, who we love to bow down and worship. Let us surrender every part of our life to him. And let us thank God that we have a Prince of Peace, who not only gives us peace with God, but who desires that the peace of God will reign in our hearts. Amen.